I have a couple quick things I want to draw to your attention as the choir is making their way back in. First is those who are already signed up to go tomorrow morning to New Bern. Becky has asked if you would be willing to stick around right after the service and meet in Friendship C, which is through the single door right there to your right. We're going to meet for just a couple of minutes to go over the logistics for the day tomorrow. So if you're planning on going to New Bern tomorrow morning, bright and early, please meet right after the service in that room right there with Becky, and we're going to go over some last-minute details. Also, you men, you better bring your A game, because Pastor Sean's winning the competitions this year. I'm going to let you know right now, okay? Yeah, someone has to stop Aaron from bragging every year. So it's gonna be me. So you guys come ready to compete, and it's going to be a great time. Thank you, Jeff, for announcing that this morning, and thanks to the guys for putting the video up. We do have a lot of fun at the retreat, but it's not just fun and games. It's good food. It's great fellowship, and most importantly, it's a time to dig into God's Word and pray together and worship together. So please, men, if you haven't signed up yet, you can go to the website and fill out an electronic registration there, or you can just see Craig Dale, wherever Craig is. He's in here somewhere. Craig can get you signed up as well, okay? Hey, last week, we started a new series, and we dove right into the book of Revelation. We looked at the first three verses there, and we're going to be spending the next five or six weeks now in Revelation until the end of November. And so as I asked you last week, I'm going to ask you again to give your pastor a lot of grace. I have to tell you that this has been probably the most challenging sermon series that I have ever prepared for. And that's saying something, because the last one was pretty tough too. But this one is tough in a different way. It's required a lot of additional study, and there's just a lot here. And I need the Lord's help, and I need your grace as I preach through this book. That is, as I've been reminded this morning, it has been interpreted in about as many different ways as there are people to interpret it. And so I don't preach at all this morning with any arrogance, but with complete humility. And I'm going to try to be faithful to what I believe is the best way to interpret Revelation, which I tried to lay out for us last Sunday. Those first three verses where John gave us what I've called an interpretive lens to help us look at all the chapters that follow and make sense of what we're seeing. How do we look at all these symbols? How do we look at all these images? Well, according to the first few verses of John, as we looked at last week, we're not looking at them as representing an exact one-to-one correlation to some specific person or event. No, instead, we believe that these are symbolic images that speak to issues pertaining to the age in which we find ourselves now, the church, heading towards the last day when Christ returns. And of course, the key to unlocking what these symbols and what these images are to represent to us is, of course, the Old Testament. John, the Revelator, viewed himself as the culmination of the Old Testament prophetic tradition. And he viewed these prophecies that were given in the Old Testament about the end times. He believed that these prophecies had already begun to be fulfilled, that the kingdom of God had been inaugurated in Christ. And so the question is, in light of Christ's first coming, and in light of his imminent second coming, how are we, the people of God, to live faithfully in the meantime? And that is the purpose of this book, to exhort believers, Christians, you and me, to remain faithful to Christ in spite of the sufferings and in spite of the temptation that we will experience in this life. The temptation to give ourselves over to idolatry, the temptation to give in to the world system that moves and operates without reference to God. These heavenly visions that John reveals to us from the Lord are motivators for Christians to hold to the glorious promises of God and not to fall away. Now, of course, the visions are not the realities themselves. The visions, the symbols, point to something greater. They point to something beyond. Now, imagine you're John, and you're whisked away in a dream or in a trance or whatever the state of consciousness he's in. You're whisked away, and you're given this vision from heaven. It'd be hard for you to come back into everyday life and explain to everyone else what exactly it was that you saw. There's a challenge for John. How do I relate a heavenly vision, this experience that I've had, to those living in the normal sphere of consciousness? Well, in order to do it, John used the symbols and the images that his readers would have understood. Symbols and images that were drawn from the Jewish scriptures and from the intertestamental literature that informed the community of his day. Well, that creates work for us. You and I aren't a first century Jewish community or a first century Greek community with Jewish influence. You and I are a 21st century Christian community. And we live in a post-Christian culture. And so as we look at these images, we need help in interpreting them. We need help understanding what they mean. Imagine for a second that you're a culture from a completely different part of the world in a completely different time in history. And imagine you got hold of a pamphlet that contained political cartoons. Think about it. Think if you got a pamphlet that had images of donkeys and elephants parading around. How would you begin to interpret that? How would you begin to make sense of that? Well, you would need some help, wouldn't you? Well, I believe that in order for us to understand the symbols and the images and what's being said throughout Revelation, we need some help. And so our goal today and the weeks that remain in this series is to allow the Old Testament to inform our understanding of these passages. Because without it, we don't have the means to interpret what we're looking at. So today we're going to dive into right in the center of Revelation, right into the heart of the book. We're going to be in chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. Now, instead of just jumping in without giving any type of context, I want to locate this chapter as it fits in the broader literary structure of the book. So I've got a table that the guys are going to show up here on the slide. And basically what you're looking at here is the literary structure of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 16. Now, these are the chapters that really begin to dive into earnest into the symbols and the imagery of the book of Revelation. You remember the first three chapters deal with Christ's message for the seven local churches that John was writing to. So it was a very personal, very direct, very specific message for those particular churches. And then in chapters 4 and 5, you get this heavenly vision where John is whisked away to the throne room of God. And he sees worship. And we're going to talk about that here in a couple of weeks. But then you get to chapter 6. And it's a chapter 6 where things start to get a little interesting. And for the next 10 or 11 chapters, you're just bombarded with vision after vision, image and symbol after one after another. And in this section, this middle section of the book, you see what essentially is three series of judgments, each with its own symbolism, each with its own meaning, each with its own application. And for each series of seven judgments, the first six focus on different aspects of the last days, different aspects of what I believe is the church age, culminating in the seventh of the plagues, the seventh of the judgments, that is the end of time. But what's interesting about each of these series is they all follow the same pattern. Between the sixth and the seventh of each one, there's what is kind of like a parenthetical break, an interpretive break. It's as if John, he's revealing these visions one after the other, and then before he gets to the seventh of each one, he pauses. He has something to say. Something for us, something for him, and through him, something for us. Of course, in chapter 7, the first break between the sixth and the seventh seal, you have this message for 17 verses. That says, despite the tribulation, despite these things that are in the world, God's people will be preserved. It's a message of hope. That even though you and I experience tribulation in the world, we experience persecution at the hands of the world, we experience to some degree the war that is waging between good and evil, you and I are sealed for the day of judgment. It's a message of hope to Christians in a persecuting world. The next break comes in chapter 10, and it runs from chapter 10 to chapter 11, 14, which is where we're going to find ourselves here in just a few minutes. And it's in this break where John is recommissioned to prophesy. What is he to prophesy about? Well, you are to prophesy about the persevering witness of Christians, that will invite suffering from the world. But you're also to prophesy about the destiny of those who reject their witness. The third comes in chapter 16, and it's the shortest of the three, but it might be the most, perhaps the most important for you and me today. It is this exhortation for the people of God to remain vigilant in waiting for Christ's unexpected appearing. In many ways, these three breaks summarize the book as a whole, the message as a whole. God has sealed you for the day of judgment. You are to prophesy and witness to the world, and your witness will lead to the judgment of the nations that reject it. And you have to be ready for the return of your Savior. But what's interesting about our passage today, which you'll see it's in the yellow box, right there in the middle of that table. It's right in the middle of the book as a whole. And it serves as a sort of an interlocking connection between the first half of Revelation and the second half. It falls right in the middle, and it introduces what's to come while linking it to what has come before. And as you know, I love to find spots like that in the books of the Bible. I love to find those hinge points, those transition points, those places of emphasis and focus, because so oftentimes you get the heart of the matter right there. You know that in the Gospels, when Jesus turns his face sets his face to Jerusalem, something is happening. It's a transition point. It's a mark that you identify and you want to pay attention. So I want us to pay attention to these verses here this morning. I'm going to read from chapter 11, just the first three verses. Then I was given a measuring stick, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the number of worshipers. But do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses. And they will be clothed in burlap and will prophesy during those 1260 days. In verse 1, John gives us the certainty of God's presence and protection. John is instructed to measure the temple. This, of course, recalls the prophecy of Ezekiel from Ezekiel chapter 40. And if you remember from the book of Ezekiel's vision, the timing of it took place at a period in Israel's life when they had been taken into exile. They are in captivity in foreign lands. Jerusalem and their temple lie in ruins. Ezekiel chapters 18 through 11 reveal to the people that it is because of your idolatry, it's because of your sin, it's because you've turned your back on Yahweh that his presence has dramatically left the temple. And when Yahweh's presence is removed, the people of God are susceptible. The people of God are in danger. The people of God no longer have his blessing and protection. And so, chapter 37 of Ezekiel comes along. And there's this promise that the temple would be rebuilt, that God would once again dwell in the midst of his people. And that restored temple would mean the return and the presence and the glory of Yahweh. And so, when you get to chapter 40, which is where the temple is begun to be measured. And it's this really tedious several chapters where those of us today say, why on earth is there just so much detail being given here? What relevance does that have to me? Well, it may not have as much relevance to us as it did to the original readers here, but the whole main concern of that whole measuring of the temple was to demonstrate God's direct involvement in the entire restoration process. The measurement of the temple would ensure that it was an adequate residence for God to dwell in the midst of all his people. That's what the measurement was about. That when the temple is completed, it will be sufficient. The glory of Yahweh will return, and all of God's people will dwell in his midst. He will dwell right in the center of his entire people. And so, when John evokes the image of Ezekiel chapter 40, here in chapter 11, verse 1 of Revelation, he's beginning to tell us that as the temple is measured, it pictures the temple's sure establishment and protection. John is not concerned here with the physical temple that the Jews had anticipated during the exile. No, John is concerned with a greater reality than that. John is concerned with the greater spiritual temple in which the Lord himself now dwells. And as it's measured, it's as if the measuring is portraying the security of its inhabitants. Those who belong to Christ. Christ is the temple. He is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. And as we are united in him, as we are found in him, we will be kept safe. Despite the tribulation in the world, in spite of the suffering and the persecutions that come from the world to the people of God, God will be present with his people. It's a promise that God's presence will dwell fully in our midst. And we can have that the protection. We can have that security in him until the Lord's return. In 1986, one of the, I believe, the greatest sports movies ever hit the theaters. The movie was called Hoosiers. I love that movie. I watched it again a few months ago. It was one of those, it was free on TV, and so I saw it was on a Saturday afternoon or Sunday afternoon or sometime. I watched Hoosiers again. I love that movie. It's a basketball movie. And you remember Gene Hackman played that character, Norman Dale, the troubled, washed-up coach who comes into Hickory, this small country town where basketball is king, but it's a small town. They're farmers. They're farmer kids playing basketball. And here comes Coach Dale, and he lights a fire in those kids. And before you know it, at the end of the movie, they're playing for the state championship in Indianapolis. Now, do you remember the Coliseum scene when they first get there? First of all, who's seen the movie? Am I talking to people in there? Okay, thank you. Thank you. All right. So that scene in the movie at the end when they arrive in Indianapolis and this group of farmers' kids show up into this gigantic Coliseum and they walk in, and what's the first thing the coaches do? Do you remember? They measured the distance from the floor to the rim of the goal. Now, why did they do that? Well, if you've ever been in a large coliseum, you know that there's something about the vastness of that space that plays tricks on your eyes. All the big arenas I've been in, whenever I've been on the floor, and it's happened a few times, and I look up, it looks like there's no way that rim is at 10 feet. There's just no way. Because it looks so different in the vastness of the space. And so in the movie, the coaches take a measuring tape, and they say, measure from the rim to the floor. And that measurement was to demonstrate for those young men that this rim is exactly the height it's supposed to be. It's what you know. You can be sure. That measuring was an act of assurance. It was an act of security. That despite appearances, you can be confident, guys. When you shoot that ball, you shoot it just like you do back at home. The measuring brought security and assurance. And I believe that's what's happening here in chapter 11, verse 1. When this temple measurement is taken, God is saying, I will dwell in your midst. You can be sure about that. And he's not only told to count, to measure the temple, he's told to count the number of worshipers. Count them up. Everyone is accounted for. No one will be missed. No one will be left out. Everyone will be safe. There's room for you all. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, all of you together are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God lives in you all. We together are the temple. All of us are accounted for. And by the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel's prophecy has begun to find its real and true fulfillment, but on a spiritual level. And it will be consummated at the end of time in a more fuller sense. But in the meantime, you and I, as the people of God, are portrayed as those who worship together in a spiritual temple. The temple is measured and the altar is measured. There is an altar at the heart of who we are. Audrey beautifully pointed us to that this morning as she read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where Peter says, you and I, as those who belong to Christ, are living stones. Stone, not stones that come from the ground, not stones made of rock, but living spiritual stones that are fitted together with Christ as the cornerstone. And together we offer up spiritual sacrifices. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, Christ is our altar. We offer sacrifice to God through him. And his presence and protection are available to you and me in the time between his first and second coming. The measurement has been taken. Our safety is secure. Now, why is that so important to know? Well, verse 2 tells us why it's so important. Because verse 2 talks about the certainty of persecution. He says in verse 2, don't bother measuring the outer courts. Those outer courts have been turned over to the nations to be trampled. That, of course, represents the church in its exposure and vulnerability to the world system in which it lives. You and I both know, as pilgrims passing through this world that we don't belong to, that you and I will suffer exterior, you and I will suffer physical persecution by the world that is under the influence of the devil and his demons. But because the measurements have been taken, you and I will be kept spiritually safe. And we can cling to the glorious truth that this period of tribulation is limited. There's a limit to it. It's not an indefinite time of suffering and persecution. The tribulation in the world does not last forever. Because we know that in time, the new creation will be restored under the complete rulership of Christ. And so these verses, verse 1 and 2, are beginning to become for us a message of hope to a people in persecution. Evil does not have the final say. Evil does not get the final statement on history. Though you suffer, though you experience hardship, though the world mocks you and the world belittles you and undercuts your testimony, you know that their time will not last forever. Even evil itself operates under the sovereign providence of God. And those who belong to Christ will be preserved. Who could forget the promise declared by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 31? What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. For I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Though you and I face every sort of hardship, we need not fear the one who can kill the body, but not touch the soul. The time is limited. The persecution doesn't last forever. And that is reinforced by the time frame that is given here. In my translation, it's 42 months. And in other places where this same type of time frame is given, it's often presented as either 3.5 years or 1,260 days, as it's found in verse 3. Or sometimes it's even referred to as time, times, and half times. Doesn't that, I wish we talked like that more in English today. I'll be there in time, times, and half times. Now that's, of course, this reference to 42 months, to 3.5 years, 1,260 days, time, times, and half times. It recalls, it's a symbolic reference to a period of persecution. If you want to put up slide 2, again, we're using the Old Testament to unlock what this time frame means. Why does John say that this will take place for this amount of time? The first place you go, of course, is Daniel chapters 7 and 12, where Daniel foresees a period of tribulation sometime in the future. From Daniel's perspective, chronologically, it is in the future. There's a time coming when the people of God will experience great persecution, great tribulation. John, of course, sees that time beginning in the present. The time is now. The time between Christ came and is coming again is that time of persecution in the last days. But prior to Daniel, that period of time is connected to Elisha's ministry of judgment. You remember from 1 Kings 17 and 18, that time of intense tribulation for God's faithful in Israel during that great drought and famine. But during that time, here's the message that's carried forward into Revelation. Remember, we're using the Old Testament to help us understand what John is saying. That time in Elisha's day, when there was no rain that came from the sky, God's faithful remnant, represented by the widow of Zarephath, were supernaturally preserved until the end of it. God sustained his people. It was a period of great challenge. It was a period of hardship. It was a period of time where on their own they could not be sustained. But God would sustain them. God would empower them. God would preserve his people. Well, let's go farther back. Again, the image from Daniel comes forward. The image from 1 Kings about Elijah's ministry comes forward. But if you go back even further, and this is really key for me to understanding what's happening in Revelation 11 too. Israel's time in the wilderness can be described as 42 encampments. You can go back and count them. Numbers 33, verses 5 through 49, I counted several times, 42 encampments between Egypt and Canaan, between deliverance and salvation and promised land, between inauguration of the people of God and consummation of the people of God. Do you see the meaning? Between deliverance and arrival, God sustained his people in the wilderness of testing, in the wilderness of trial. God supernaturally preserved his people. They did arrive in the promised land. How? Because God made it happen. And God himself told Moses in Numbers chapter 33, verse 2, at the Lord's discretion, Moses kept a written record. God told Moses, keep track. Keep track. Why? So we can come one day to this passage in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, and say God wanted us to know that he will sustain his people in the wilderness. He will protect them. He will preserve them. He will provide for them. He'll carry them as if on eagle's wings out of the hands of the devil and take them to the place where they can have their Sabbath rest forever. All that imagery is handed to us. It's passed to us so we can understand what this is all about. You and I are in a period of tribulation. We're in a period of wanderings in the wilderness. We're not at our home. We don't belong here. We're headed to a destination. And how will we arrive? We will get there because the Lord will carry us there. He will take us safely. And John is telling us, yes, the kingdom has been inaugurated. The kingdom has been restored, but it has not been restored to its completion. There's an interim time. There's a mean time between when Christ came and he died and he rose again and he ascended into heaven and his kingdom was inaugurated, but it has not been consummated. You and I find ourselves between those two events. The kingdom has begun, but you as a kingdom of priests in the meantime will experience persecution at the hands of fallen Babylon. In the church age, will always be a time of attack. It will always be a time of testing. And the community of faith will always experience that trampling of the outer courts. The world will attack you. The world will assault you. The world will persecute you, but it cannot touch your heart. You are spiritually safe. In the promise of Jesus from Matthew 24, is that the one who endures to the end will be saved. The promise from the Lord's mouth himself. Then we come to verse 3, which I believe is the heart of this interpretive break, the heart of this parenthetical statement, the heart of the literary center of the entire book. Remember, we found that hinge point, that focal point. We're gonna camp out right there. This verse explains the primary purpose of the measuring. It explains the purpose God has in keeping his people secure in the midst of persecution. God's establishment of his tabernacling presence in the midst of his people ensures the effectiveness of their prophetic witness in the midst of a hostile world. That's the purpose. He's keeping you safe that you might bear witness. Now, to illustrate this point, John evokes the images of the prophets Moses and Elijah. There's no doubt in my mind that as we look in verse 3 and on all the way down through verse 6, that this is the image that John is conjuring up in our minds. We know that. We're given clues to that. Of course, we know the time frame. It makes us think about Elijah, that ministry of judgment in 1 Kings 17 and 18. But we're told in verse 3 that these prophets dressed in burlap. Of course, you also think of John the Baptist whenever you think of burlap, but Elijah dressed in burlap, this idea that I'm going to dress in a way that signifies my mourning over the sins of the world. Verse 5, if we were to have kept on reading, we would have seen that these two witnesses can call down fire to devour their enemies. Where have we seen that in the Old Testament? Well, Numbers chapter 16. When Moses called down fire to judge the 250 followers of Korah. And of course, Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 18. When all the prophets of Baal had been assembled and fire came from heaven and wiped them off the face of the earth. The burlap, the time frame, the fire, all points to these two prophets. And of course, who could deny in verse 6 their power over nature? You see the plagues of Egypt when Moses was leading the people out. You see, of course, the rain and the water being shut off from the ministry of Elijah. John is recalling to mind these two prophets of the Old Testament, but he's not saying that in this period of time that these two men will literally come back to life, literally on earth. What he's saying is that you and I, in this period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, you and I are to bear prophetic witness to the world in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. Verse 4, these two prophets, John tells us who they are. These two prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Well, where do we see lampstands in Revelation chapter 1? The lampstands are the churches, those who bear the light to the world. And of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1, only two of the seven were told that they had been faithful. Only two of the seven the Lord had no fault against them. These two witnesses are the faithful church in the world. And where do we see olive trees? Well, you got to go back to Zechariah in chapter 4. The two witnesses who were the anointed ones of God who would accomplish the impossible by the power of the Spirit of the Lord. You and I, the faithful remnant, the church in the world, the people of God, are the lampstands and olive trees that bear witness in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. We stand in the presence of the Lord, and the fire of the Holy Spirit illuminates our lamps. A lampstand does not illuminate itself. A lampstand bears a light. It is the Spirit of the Lord who lights the lamp. And the fire, it's not some fire of self-defense. These aren't two people with blow torches blasting people away that would harm them. It's the power of God by his word. The prophet Joel prophesied as much, that the church would receive the Spirit's gift of prophecy, which the church believed from Acts chapter 2 began at the day of Pentecost. This is being fulfilled in our midst. We will be the people who prophesy, who forth tell truth to the world. The glorious news of the gospel. Jesus himself promised in the upper room that when he would depart from the world, he would send another. And that other would come, and he would disclose to them all truth, and he would point them to the words of Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. He enables you and me to be faithful witnesses in the world until Christ returns. And though you and I are trampled down on every side, together we stand in the presence of the Lord, empowered by His Spirit, in order to martyrio, to martyr, to witness before a rejecting world, resulting in its judgment. I don't believe these verses represent a literal future historical event. I believe these verses, with the Old Testament informing how we are to interpret them, represent a symbolic picture of the present. You and me, as the people of God, protected by God, filled by God, to bear witness to God. Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated. We're not waiting for His rule to begin. We're not waiting for Him to be seated on His throne. He's there now. He is resurrected. He is risen. He has ascended. He is enthroned. He is in session. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. And He alone holds the keys to death and the grave. Christ is ruling now. And you and I are His people, and we have been established in Him. We are fitted together as those living stones. The Spirit of the Lord no longer dwells in a temple made by human hands. He dwells in you and me. We are the church. We are the temple of the Lord. The fire of God resides in you and me. We are a kingdom of priests offering spiritual sacrifices through Christ, our altar. But we do so in the midst of a hostile world. And though the enemy has been disarmed, the enemy has been defeated, he is still at work. And in these days in which we find ourselves, as we await the return of our Lord, He will trample the church, but He will not defeat it. He will not defeat it. The spiritual safety that God's presence provides in your life and mine is certain and sure. And though the enemy can attack from the outside, he cannot touch us within. That's a message of hope for you. It doesn't matter what the world does to you. And it's hard for us to connect with that, perhaps, because we live in America. And thank God for this country where you and I can worship on a Sunday morning like this and not worry about the government swooping in and putting us all to death. There's a lot of brothers and sisters in the world today that don't have that luxury. And they would cling to the truth of these verses with all their lives. That yes, the outer courts have been turned over to the nations, but the temple has been measured. My life has been numbered. I'm counted among His people. God's presence dwells in our midst. My life cannot be touched, though they take it away. The faithful church are those two lampstands that burn with the fire of the Spirit of the Lord. It is He who puts into us the words of the one out of whose mouth proceeds that double-edged sword by which He'll strike the nations. And between His first coming and His last, the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 5 will be fulfilled in our midst, where God says to His people, "My message will flame out of your mouth and burn the people like kindling wood." You and I are called to be witnesses by our words and by our deeds in the face of a rejecting world. This is the revelation from Jesus Christ. The world will attack you. God will protect you. You will be His witnesses to the ends of the age until He comes again. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and He blesses all who listen to its message and obeys what it says, for the time is near. Let us pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your personal revelation of yourself and of what time is all about and where human history is headed. Thank you for this gift to your church. It wasn't just a message for those seven churches in Asia in the first century. And it isn't just a message to those people in the future yet to come. Jesus, it is a message for the church today, the church of every age, who finds itself being trampled by the world and in need of a message of hope. Lord, thank you for the message of our security in you. You preserve for yourself a people who are called to bear witness to the world. It's been the purpose of the people of God from Genesis to Revelation to be an exclusive people that belong to you, that others might be drawn to you, that you would receive glory in the world. Lord, help us embody that truth. Help us to resist the temptation to squabble over the things that belong on the margins and to commit ourselves to the things at the heart of the matter. Help us to be your people in this world by the power and the presence and the person of your Spirit. He that endures to the end, and he alone shall be saved. Thank you, Lord, that in this time of desert wanderings, you are carrying us to the promised land. May every person within the sound of my voice now be provoked to faith, to stop relying on themselves or their own devices or their finances or their locks or guns to provide the protection that you alone can provide. Help us to cling to you by faith, believing that even if the world would destroy us, you will preserve us. That when we depart from this world, whether by death or by your return, we will behold you face to face. Fill us, Lord, even now with the confidence of that undeniable objective reality. It is as sure as if it has already happened. Lord, we believe it by faith, and we experience it in this life by your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for this morning. Would you please bless the reading and proclamation of these words to your church and help us to be your people. We pray in the precious and powerful name of Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen.